Josh Maxson was trying to get me to run in slow motion across this stage. I refused to do it. But judging from your guys' laughter and understanding that reference, probably many of you know the movie that comes from. What's the movie that's the theme music to? Chariots of Fire, very good. So a familiar movie to many of you, maybe less familiar who that movie is about, or even if you know the name Eric Little, who the man is behind that name. And so today, we're going to take a deeper look into who Eric is, not only based upon being a man who made a decision not to run on a Sunday, which is what many people know him to be, but also a man who gave it all up in the prime of his career to follow God into missions to serve him by spreading the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. And if you're just joining us, we're halfway through a missionary biography series where we're taking a look at the lives of men and women who reflect the heart of our Father, especially in following through on his call to make more and better disciples, even when, and maybe especially when it comes at personal cost to themselves. All of us are going to leave behind some kind of a legacy with our life. And the lives that are worth revisiting are the ones that point us in some way to the heart of the Father, show us who God is so that we can learn to love him more and what it looks like to follow after him. So we're going to do that today by looking at the life of Eric Little. But if you would, join me in prayer before we get started. Father, as we come together today as your people who are seeking after Christ, we're thankful that we're just a part of a long list of men and women who've gone before us, who have sought to figure that out. What does it look like to follow after Christ? What does it look like to entrust ourselves to you, Father, even as we trust you for all that you've done through us or for us through Jesus? So we give you thanks for the life, the remarkable life of Eric Little, even as there are so many remarkable lives in this room, Father, that have been transformed by your grace and your grace alone. Give us ears to hear and a heart that is soft to receive whatever you want to say to us through this life, Father, as he ultimately points to Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, Eric Little was a world-class sprinter turned missionary, as I'd mentioned, known primarily for his decision not to run on a Sunday during the 1924 Olympics in Paris. The thing is, that decision was made famous not so much by any great wrestling over it with that Eric had, but by the shock and surprise that brought the world, who couldn't understand a decision like that. For Eric, it was fairly routine and reflected the heart of what was already in that man, which is, I hope, what becomes more clear and apparent today. Eric wasn't necessarily a deep and complex man. In many ways, beyond his extraordinary gift of running, he was a very ordinary guy. Better words maybe to describe him would be simple, in the best sense of that word. Faithful, devoted, disciplined. And we'll see some of those themes come out as we take a look at his life today. Eric Henry Little was born in 1902. He was originally named Henry Eric Little until a family friend pointed out the unfortunate pairing of those initials and what that sounded out, so they switched it to Eric Henry. And he was born to his parents, James and Mary Little, in Tianjin, China, actually. James and Mary were missionaries from Scotland in northern China, serving with the London Missionary Society over there in a little town or village area called Shaoshang, where they were spreading the gospel there and working in some local churches. They were there, just to give you a point of reference time-wise, during the Boxer Rebellion, which was a short but tenuous time in the history of China from about 1899 to 1901. During that time, this secret society or radical group rose up, and their goal was to eliminate all foreign influence from China. And so they started by targeting both Chinese Christians and killing and torturing many of those, as well as targeting foreign missionaries. And so James and Mary were caught up in the middle of all this and had some close brushes, but narrowly escaped to an area of China where they were able to remain for the next couple years in relative safely before the Boxer Rebellion was crushed. After that, they returned to Tianjin, and in 1902, as I'd mentioned, they had Eric. And Eric, along with his older brother Rob, spent the next 5 years in Shaoshang with their parents, amongst the Chinese in that culture, and just watching and observing and learning from their parents as they were on the mission field. And I do want to pause at this point to just highlight something, and that is that the impact of Eric's parents on his own life was not lost on him, and we see that come through, or at least I saw that come through as I studied his life, and it shouldn't be lost on us either. His parents knew what it was to count the cost. They left everything that was comfortable and familiar to them about their homeland of Scotland and traveled to China, and even when their lives were in jeopardy, they persevered in sticking with what God had called them to. And this is the household and this is the upbringing that Eric experienced, especially in those first 5 years with them, and was heavily influential on his life. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And we know that that doesn't always work out perfectly, even for the most godly parents. But at the same time, our impact as parents on our children's lives, or for those of you who will be future parents, is second to none. And we want to not forget that. And I think that, honestly, as much as there was a lot about Eric's life that pointed me towards Christ, this is one of the things that most impacted me. Eric and his brother, Rob, returned to Scotland when his parents were on furlough in 1907, so he was 5 at the time. And he was enrolled in a missionary school for boys there along with his brother, and his parents left and returned to China. So they would only see their parents a couple more times over the next decade or two because they only had furlough once every 7 years or so. That said, his mom did return that same year. She couldn't bear to be away too long from her boys and came back to England to help establish them over the course of that next year. But most of the way in which they would keep in touch was through letter. And it's interesting because they would receive them on almost a weekly basis, and when you'd read what they wrote to each other, it was so detailed that while it would seem an impossible trade-off or sacrifice to be that apart for that long from your children, in some ways they remain better in touch than we do with our immediate and extended families who live apart from us. Eric was generally a quiet and reserved boy. He preferred to just listen to the discussions and debates that were going on around him in school rather than participate in them. But nonetheless, he was fun-loving, and where mischief could be found, he could be found as well. So he was like pretty much any other boy. He was a fairly average student, but where he really excelled was in athletics, and in particular, rugby and running. When Eric turned 18, he graduated from what we would call high school, college for them, and entered into the University of Edinburgh as a science major in 1920. And this is where he really began to come onto the scene and be a known for his athletic abilities. In his freshman year while at Edinburgh, he entered into a race against the university's elite sprinters as an unknown quantity at this point and beat them all in one of the short distance sprints. I believe it was the 100 meters. So this is when people began to take notice. At the same time, he got plugged in with their university's rugby team and excelled so much there as well that he ended up joining Scotland's national team for a year until he got to the point that he was getting injured with some regularity. That wasn't unique to him. That's just rugby, if any of you guys know anything about rugby. But he was exceptionally aggressive, known for his flying tackles, which at the time were legal in rugby. So he had to make the choice. Which one of these things am I going to choose? And so he decided to focus on track. He was a great sprinter. He focused on the 100, 200, and 400, but the 100 meters was his specialty. There's some really incredible stories surrounding Eric's running. Just one to share with you briefly. In 1923, at this point, 3 years into his college career and 1 year before the Olympics he would participate in, he ran in a 400-meter race, an international competition, kind of as a tune-up, getting people ready for the Olympics. It was Britain, Scotland, and Wales competing against one another. He entered into the 400-meter. Early on in the race, he was knocked over into the infield. You may have seen this in the movie, true story. It happened in a different track meet, but true story. And it was accidental, but at this point, everybody who was looking on knew that, well, all right, he's out of the race. So he gets up, and he's, at this point, 20 yards behind the pack. He takes off on a dead sprint after the pack. He eventually catches them. One by one, he slowly begins to pass them by, and just before the finish line, crosses ahead of the next guy, finishing in first place. And one of the things that's not depicted in the movie or told in a lot of his biographies, that he actually didn't do very well over the next several months in many of the races he participated in. And the reason for that was because he had run so hard in the 400 meter in that race that he had done muscle tissue damage. And so it set him back for a few months as his body recovered from the effort that he gave. Over the next year from 1923 to 24, two significant events took place in Eric's life, which really characterized his whole life and give us a glimpse into what it was about him that gave so much glory to God. As I'd mentioned, Eric had always been a quiet and reserved guy, and this applied to his faith as well. A friend who knew him well would in hindsight reflect that Eric was a sort of secret disciple when he was younger. He took his faith very seriously, but not many people would know about it from him not being very outspoken. But all that would change in 1923 when he met a young seminary student named D.P. Thompson. D.P. Thompson was holding evangelistic meetings nearby and was disappointed with the relative lack of success that he felt that they were having, especially in drawing a crowd, and especially the young men from the area that they were in. D.P. knew of Eric through Rob, Eric's brother, who was also at Edinburgh, and Rob was involved in some of those evangelistic meetings with D.P., so he thought, what if I asked Rob's younger brother, Eric, with his growing athletic fame, if he would come and speak at one of these meetings? Maybe that would help to draw a crowd, and people would come to hear about Christ. So he set off for Edinburgh. He found Eric and asked him, hey, would you be willing to speak at one of these meetings? Eric paused. He looked down at the floor, thought about it for a moment, looked back up at D.P. and said, I'll do it. So what D.P. didn't know is behind closed doors as he left, Eric immediately began to second guess whether this is something that he could do or at least do well. But the next day in a letter from Eric's sister, and remember, it took at least a week for these letters to travel, so she didn't know about this conversation he'd just had with D.P. She included in there a verse from Isaiah 41, verse 10. And it said, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And for Eric, that confirmed that where the Lord leads, he will provide. And he took encouragement into this meeting. The meeting ended up being well attended, and although Eric was never a great public speaker, he was sincere and he was known to share the gospel in an engaging way. It would be the first of many evangelistic meetings that he would speak at, drawing increasingly large crowds due to his popularity as a sprinter. In one report of one of the meetings that Eric spoke at, it said, quote, Mr. Little, quiet and restrained, spoke slowly and sometimes in scarcely more than a whisper, although always audibly, distinctively audible. Eric would later go on to say that nothing had made him more nervous in his life, including all the races and competitions he was in, than public speaking. And also, after having accepted the invitation from DP, he later told DP that that was the bravest thing that he had ever done. He also told D.P. Thompson that he was a changed man since that day in which he had first asked him to speak, and he testified to a new joy that entered into his life at that point. Taking risks where he knew God was calling him to obedience would become a hallmark of Eric Little's life. There's nothing about public speaking that came naturally to him. We could go so far as to say he wasn't really that good at it. But what if out of fear, Eric Little had said no to that opportunity? What might you be missing out on by not trusting God in something that he's clearly called you to? Not just the unexpected opportunities like someone coming and knocking at your door and asking if you'd speak at an evangelistic event, but those everyday opportunities that are so easy to take for granted. Loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, forgiving someone who's wronged you in your life, loving your neighbors, your literal neighbors who are around you, giving sacrificially with your time, your talents, and your treasures. Don't make the mistake that just because something comes difficultly to you, that must mean it's not God's will for you. In fact, that sounds fairly contrary to the Christian walk. Jesus himself said that he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I think that the adventure of the Christian life is not found where we're comfortable enough to go on our own, but where we can only go with Jesus' help. Eric Little was a very ordinary man with one extraordinary gift in the area of running. But the turning point in his life and his relationship with Christ is where he said yes to something that he knew would be difficult, if not impossible, for him to do on his own. The second life-altering event that took place in Eric's life around this time is the one that you're probably more familiar with, and that was his decision not to run in the 100-meter dash in Paris, the Paris Olympics in 1924. The reason for this was because some of the qualifying heats for that event fell on a Sunday. What isn't as well known is Eric also withdrew from two other events Scotland was expected to have done very well in the 4x100 and 4x400 for the same reasons and conviction. The remarkable thing is this wasn't really that difficult of a decision for Eric, and that's not necessarily depicted that well in the movie. He had long believed, ever since the resurrection of Jesus, that Sunday was the Sabbath, a day to rest on, a day to worship the Lord. He had the simple faith that if following God in obedience meant giving up something that he desired, well, God must have something better for him in mind. This decision was met, as you could expect, with mixed reactions. Some admired him greatly for his conviction and standing upon his principles, but others were highly critical of him, believed him to be unpatriotic, or that he should be able to make an exception in this case because of the magnitude of the event. Nonetheless, Eric wasn't rattled by this. He was more concerned. He always was more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing man. He had a simple faith that was freeing. It wasn't complicated for him. He felt that obedience to God looked like, for him, not competing on a Sunday, and so that was that. Even so, there was still another event he'd always intended to compete in that he would, the 200, and he would now shift his sights and his focus to the 400 meters as well. Now, if you know anything about track, and I don't know much, but I know enough to know, the 100 and the 400 are very different events, where the 100 is an all-out sprint. The 400 is actually one in which you have to pace yourself. And here's Eric shifting his sights 6 months before the Olympics in Paris to train for the 400 instead. When the Olympics arrived, Eric did all right in the qualifying heats, well enough to make it to the finals, although not with any times that turned any heads. But his competitors did exceptionally well. In other qualifying heats, the world record for the 400 had been broken twice to this point already, leading up to the finals. On the day of the finals, Eric received that morning a folded piece of paper from one of the team trainers for Britain that read, "He that honors me, I will honor," coming from 1 Samuel 2:30. And Eric was greatly encouraged by this. But here's something I want you to understand about Eric. He didn't take that to mean that if he put God first, that he would be guaranteed to win. He believed that when he honored God, the one thing that could be guaranteed is that God could somehow be honored by that through his life. And that's what mattered to Eric the most. Earlier that year, Eric had come to the U.S. for a track meet at the University of Pennsylvania, and when he had passed through the gate of the campus, he saw the words of William Penn, one of the founders of that university, which stated, "In the dust of defeat, as well as in the laurels of victory, there is glory to be found if one has done his best." And that captured so well the essence of the way that Eric Little viewed life. He believed that the most important thing was for you to pour yourself out completely in whatever you did, and that would be what would glorify God. That was his measure of success. I have to believe that 1 Corinthians 10:31 was an impactful verse in his life, which says, "So whether you eat or drink or in whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." One of his biographers writes, "He never prayed that he would win the Olympics or any other event for that matter. He recognized that would be simply selfish and unworthy. He did pray, however, that in the meetings, as in all else in life, the Lord would be glorified, and that he might be pleased to use Eric's witness for his Lord to the blessing of others." Well, on the day of the 400-meter final, there was no real expectation that Eric Little would be amongst the medalists. Not only that, but when the lanes were drawn randomly, he was given the outer lane, which, if you know, again, anything about the longer-distance sprints, that's the least strategic, because you start staggered ahead of all the runners, and you can't really see where they are, so you don't know how to pace yourself. Well, the one thing his trainer told him again and again going into this race, knowing Eric's tendencies, is, "Eric, don't get off to too fast of a start." But when the gun went off, Eric took off at a blistering pace, which everybody who was onlooking in the stadium that day knew there's no way that he can keep this up. He's going to burn out. Somehow, remarkably, as he rounded the final turn, he had a 3-meter lead still on everyone else, and at which point all of his fellow competitors are like, "All right, this is where he gasses out. This is where he's going to lose it." Well, he increased his lead over that final quarter of the race and crossed the finish line at first by 5 meters ahead of the next guy, breaking the world record for yet a third time in those Olympics. The victory was certainly unexpected, certainly impressive in its own right in many ways, but here's the thing. Eric Little would never be remembered for his victory in that race if that was all there was to the story. Think about it. Can you think of anybody else in the 1924 Olympics that won anything? Other than maybe Harold Abrahams, who is featured in the movie as winning the 100 meters. Or how about the 400-meter gold medalist in the 1928 or 32 or 36 Olympics? I went through the list and of like the last 60 years and I actually only recognized one name on it, and that was Michael Johnson in 1996. And that's just because that was kind of in the peak of my interest of the Olympics when I was young, and he'd broken the world record and had those snazzy gold shoes on. While it was never Eric's intention, it was him standing upon a principle out of his devotion to the Lord that brought him international recognition. Truly, the Lord had honored Eric's decision, giving him an even bigger platform now from which to share his faith. But it never changed him. He always shied away from the limelight, and he remained a very humble man, despite the next picture you're going to see. I think that was against his will. But in the days that followed, there were multiple celebrations and events in Scotland to honor their Olympic champion. One of the remarks that was made at the event was, quote, "Eric's achievements have proved that Christians are not milksops, they're not prigs, and that Christianity is something which has to do with all departments of life." I don't know what milksops and prigs are, but I do know that what they were saying is that Eric's brand of Christianity was refreshing to them because they saw how it carried through into every area of life for him. In a cable that was sent to Eric's parents in China from one of the city officials in Edinburgh, it wrote, quote, "Large gathering, Edinburgh. Chairman Lord Sands cordially congratulates father and mother on Eric's wonderful feat, and still more, on his noble witness for Christian principles." And in the Edinburgh University student newspaper, an article commented on how Eric was, quote, "devoted to his principles, yet without a touch of Pharisaism." And I think that's the key. There's a fine line between justifying ourselves by a strict adherence to a set of principles, which in effect is Pharisaism, and on the other hand, taking a firm stand for something because we're confident in the character of our God and we really trust that he knows best. One glorifies man, the other glorifies God. Eric Little definitely embodied the latter. Despite his success in the Olympics, Eric had felt a call for over the past year now to missions. And immediately following the Paris Games, he entered into missionary training through a school, through the London Missionary Society School, which is the same agency that had sent out Eric's parents so many years before. The decision was unfathomable to those who knew how much Eric had left in the tank. Here he was in the prime of his, well, actually probably before his prime. He's 22 years old. He definitely would have been the favorite going into several of the sprinting events in the next Olympics in 28. But Eric didn't believe that the further pursuit of success in athletics was the Lord's will for him. He sincerely believed that God's will was for him to shift his focus to serving in the mission field. Success that he enjoyed meant nothing if it was not where the Lord wanted him to be. Just to give you a sense for how good Eric was and what he was giving up, jumping ahead a little bit in 1928, now 3 years into his mission work in China, there was a couple of exhibition races that were held. One of them was with some athletes who were fresh off the 1928 Olympics in Amsterdam who came to China for this exhibition race, and Eric was asked to join in with the others, and he ran in the 200 and the 400 meter events, and he won gold in both. A year later, he ran against Otto Peltzer, who was a German world record holder in the 800 meter at that time, and Eric beat him through the first 400 and narrowly lost at 800, and Peltzer came up to Eric afterwards and said to him, "Eric, if you were to train for this event for the 1932 Olympics, you would be the best runner in the world at this distance." But Eric would never run again in public after 1930. He was interviewed by a journalist in 1932 and asked whether he missed the limelight and the glory that he had enjoyed on the track. To this, Eric responded, "Oh, well, of course it's natural for a chap to think over all that sometimes, but I'm glad that I'm in the work I'm engaged in now. A fellow's life counts for more at this than the other, not a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible, you know?" Eric would train for missionary work for a year in London before departing for China. His ultimate destination would be Tianjin, where he'd be reunited with his family who were still working in that region in mission work. What he would be doing is he would be teaching at an Anglo-Chinese school for boys there, science and English and PE and Bible, and that school is also run by the London Missionary Society. The vision for the school was to influence generations of Chinese for Christ and Christian principles. The school was made up of boys who were from well-to-do families in China, and so they recognized that if they could plant seeds for the gospel and influence these young boys for Christ, they would be influencing the future leaders of China. During the application process, Eric had to give his reasons for seeking such work. And on the application, here's what he wrote, four reasons he gave that I think are worth sharing with you. Number one, my father worked abroad, and that very fact gave an impetus to my desires in that direction. Again, we can't underestimate the impact that we as parents can have on our children as we witness to them what it means and looks like to follow after Christ. Number two, my qualifications in sport gave me a natural link with boys at school and college. This gave me an opportunity of using these talents for leading men to the feet of the Master. Eric may have given up running for personal glory, but he never underestimated the use of it as a platform from which he would be able to share his faith with others. Number three, being trained as a teacher, I felt a larger scope was offered for definite Christian work in a college founded on the Word of God than in a school which was not based on such a foundation. Eric was known not just for his practical works of service and loving others, though he certainly was known for that, but also for in his belief in the life-changing truth of God's Word. As one biographer writes, he cared for people's general comfort, but he cared enough too to warn of sinful lives and commend Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, number four, the call of China was so great. China is passing through a critical time, a formative period, which might decide as much for the future of the country that the very greatness of the work appealed to me. Eric probably didn't realize how prophetic his words were, given the termination of missionary work and the impression of religious life in general that China would undergo in the years that lie ahead. Well, in 1925, Eric made the long journey, part of which was by the Trans-Siberian Railway, across to China, and eventually arrived in Tianjin. Not long after Eric arrived in China, the daughter of another missionary couple caught his eye. And you can't really tell the story of Eric Little without knowing at least a little something about his family. Florence McKenzie was quite a bit younger than him, about 9 years or so. So she was still in high school at the time that he started teaching at this boys' school. And Eric was not shy, once he had met her, to spend time around her and her family, though never really gave away any interest until she was 18. And at that point, he made his intentions known to her and proposed. She had always admired and looked up to Eric. She had no idea that he was in any way interested in her. So she was elated, to say the least, accepted the proposal. The family was also elated. However, the father's condition was that Florence would pursue what had been her intention, to go back to Canada where they were from, and to fulfill her plans to be trained up as a nurse before they were married. So they were engaged in 1930 and weren't married until 4 years later in 1934. During that time, Eric was able to see her at one point when he was on furlough. He came home in 1932. He went the long way, China, across the Pacific, through Canada, across the Atlantic, Scotland, and got to see her on the way back as well. Also, while he was home, he was trained up and ordained as a minister, which would set him up for future pastoral work in China. In 1935, Eric and Florence had their first child together, Patricia, and that same year, Eric was approached by the London Missionary Society about entering into evangelistic and church work in Shaoxing, the area that he had grown up in. For a variety of reasons, it would be another couple of years before Eric moved in that direction, but the seeds had been planted. In 1937, the Littles had their second child, another daughter. And in a funny story, I have to tell you, just because it kind of shows the humanity of Eric Little. The child was due to be born in December, and Florence had wanted to name her Carol, probably in light of the Christmas season. Eric, however, wanted a name that would remind him of his native Scotland, and so he was pushing for Heather. At the end of the day, they ended up drawing lots. Eric wrote out the names on pieces of paper, folded them up, put them in a bag, asked Florence to draw one out. She drew it out, and it happened to be Heather. Well, after the fact, it came out that Eric had put Heather on both of the slips of paper. But there was no falling out, and Heather it was. It was in this same year that Eric was approached again by the London Missionary Society about working in the villages of Shaoxing, where he had spent those first 5 years of his life, and his mom and dad had labored for the last 35 years. This time he would accept, but not without a hard decision ahead of him. Japan had recently declared war on China, so conflict and tensions were high, and missionary work grew increasingly dangerous, especially in these outlying areas like Shaoxing. In the end, Eric decided it wouldn't be safe for Florence and the girls to be with him there, so they would remain in Tianjin. But he and Florence had known and talked about from the start the sacrifices that might come with following after Christ, especially in the mission field. So, after much prayerful consideration, Eric felt that that's what the Lord was calling him to, that needy area of work. Those who knew Eric best would say they trusted him in part, anyway, because of how dependent on the Lord he was and how he put God's will before his own. One of those who was closest to him would say of Eric, of course, his secret was his practice of the presence of God. He spent much time in quiet, and all his decisions were made in light of what he felt God's will was for him. Eric was known to be constantly in prayer, not compartmentalizing his life into the spiritual, non-spiritual. And so the people around him trusted him, not the least of which was his family. Once in Shaoxing, Eric witnessed many of the atrocities that came along with the Japanese occupation, including killings of the Chinese and torture of many of them. It was in this chapter of Eric's life that I came across accounts which revealed the heart of the Father which was in this man. Eric was a compassionate person. He'd always had a heart for the lost, both literally and figuratively. When he was young, he requested frequently during their family worship times while he was still in China, the 90 and the 9, a song that was one of his favorites. But whenever it got to the part about the lamb that was alone and lost on the mountainside, Eric would always cry. Now this same compassion would come to be seen in his ministry in a variety of ways. On one occasion that I'll tell you about, he heard of a wounded Chinese man who had been shot and left for dead in a temple about 20 miles away from Shaoxing. Eric decided that he wanted to make an attempt to rescue this man, as risky as that would be with the Japanese occupation, so he and one other friend, with a small cart in tow, headed off for this village. Long story short, not without some scrapes on their way of getting there, Eric arrived there, found the man, loaded him into the cart, and began to head back. On their way back, they encountered another man who told them of a man in a nearby village who was hiding in an outhouse who the Japanese had attempted to decapitate, who now had a severe wound across his neck and face and was just basically trying to hide out and make sure that the Japanese didn't find him and finish him off. Well, Eric and his friend found this man as well, loaded him into the cart, and returned unscathed to Shaoxing. Sadly, the first man died, but the second man survived, fully recovered, and came to know Christ. I want to remind you that this quality and all these qualities in Eric are just a reflection of our Father's heart. The best quality that we see in God's people, that you've heard about in this series, that you see in those around you, are just dim reflections of the pure nature and character of our God. When you hear like something like this, don't forget what it says about our God. He goes after the lost sheep, the lost who don't know him. He also goes after the straying sheep, those who do but have strayed off. Don't ever think that the best qualities you see in God's people are any less true than himself. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite that's true. Eric visited his family while in Shaoxing as often as possible. He even managed to furlough with them in 1939, despite the dangers of the German U-boats that were in the Atlantic at the time. But a short time after being back in China, the Japanese presence at this point intensified, and the missionary facilities were shut down in Shaoxing, forcing him to return to Tianjin. But upon arriving there, he realized that the circumstances really weren't much better, and it became evident that it was no longer going to be safe for Florence and the children to stay. Florence agreed to Eric's request that she and the children return on a boat back to Canada, and Eric eventually planned to follow, but this would be the last time that they would see each other. In 1941, at the same time as the bombing of Pearl Harbor, the Japanese took over all the foreign concessions in Tianjin, which were just those locations that were occupied and run by other countries, and they restricted the movement at this point of all foreigners. They also ordered that all missionary work come to a halt, and as one biographer noted, they could no longer preach, teach, or practice medicine. The missionaries were now without a mission. But in God's providence, with his mission work restricted, Eric now had time to write. And he wrote a couple of pamphlets and one book on Christian discipleship. These were never widely circulated. In fact, they kind of disappeared for an era of history and resurfaced more recently. And one of them, the book, now called The Disciplines of the Christian Life, was published. You can find it on Amazon. From the things that Eric wrote, we learn a lot about what drove and inspired this man. The secrets to a life that was so glorifying to God and so filled with joy in his relationship with Christ. In one of the pamphlets, called Prayers for Daily Use, he speaks of the key to knowing God, and he says this: One word stands out above all the others as the key to knowing God, to having his peace and assurance in your heart, and that is obedience. Obedience to God's will is the secret of spiritual knowledge and insight. It is not a willingness to know, but a willingness to do God's will that brings certainty. John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Take obedience with you into your time of prayer and meditation, for you will know as much of God, and only as much of God, as you are willing to put into practice. Truly, this was one of the defining characteristics of Eric's life, that he practiced what he preached. He was obedient, of course, because he trusted God, but he was also obedient because he believed it to be the secret of bridging the gap between the theoretical and a true encounter, on the other hand, with the living God. We can study the Bible and we can talk about it all day long in terms of what's true, but it's only when we put it into practice that our lives begin to be transformed. Eric was also a very disciplined man. Not disciplined for the sake of discipline, but disciplined because he knew how dependent upon the Lord he had to be. His friends noted that he would spend time with God in the Bible and prayer every day, no matter how easy things were or how difficult and busy he got. And we learn why in a quote from Eric in his Manual on Christian Discipleship, where he says, "Victory over all the circumstances of life comes not from human might nor by power, but by a practical confidence in God and by allowing his Spirit to dwell in our hearts and control our actions and emotions. Learn in the days of ease and comfort so that when the days of hardship come, you will be fully prepared and equipped to meet them." These are such wise words. It's not uncommon for us to turn to and trust the Lord in desperation during trials in our life. But maybe some of us right now are in a season of relative ease where things are good. We're always building on a foundation. Is the foundation that you're building upon right now the rock of God's word, or the shifting sands of pleasant circumstances that are bound to change in your life? What are you going to cling to when the good times seem just a distant memory? I think this is what Eric Little was trying to get at here. When everything else around us is changing in this world and life, God's word is the one thing that we can count on to be true and count on to never change. In March of 1943, all the foreigners in Tianjin, now considered to be enemy nationals by Japan, were rounded up and sent to an internment camp in Weishen. This included missionaries such as Eric, but also businessmen, tourists, musicians, prostitutes, and opium addicts. And they were sent to a camp that was a one-block compound originally built and used for Presbyterian missions in its heyday. It was apparently pretty nice, but now is fully equipped with guardhouses, barbed wire, and machine guns. Chinese would later reflect that this place was no more than a glorified prison camp. There was no plumbing, no heating. Those things had been stripped and stolen by the Japanese. They had limited supplies and food, and the latrines were disgusting and overflowing. However, the internees set to work as soon as they arrived, creating jobs, offering classes and activities to keep people occupied because they knew how important structure would be to prevent despair from setting in, and Eric was a big part of this. He led games and sporting events, as well as teaching classes, including Bible studies. When things grew more desperate in the camp, Eric was a peacemaker between the various factions that arose, and he even taught a Bible study on loving their enemies, including the Japanese, and praying for them. He made such an impact on one of the 17-year-old boys in that Bible study that that boy vowed that if he was ever to survive this camp, he would go on to become a missionary in Japan, which he did. Eric, in particular, was beloved by the children in the camp, of which there was around 300. They all called him Uncle Eric, and they loved him and respected him because they sensed his respect for them and the way that he would speak to them, no differently than he would anyone else, and also how he lived out what he taught them in the classroom. Eric maintained his belief that Sundays should be reserved for God, but I want to share with you a story, a brief story, of a time he made an exception that revealed the heart behind his conviction. One day when teenagers got into a fight during a hockey match, Eric, to the astonishment of those who knew of his famous stand in the 1924 Olympics, agreed to referee the game on the following Sabbath. Joyce Stranks, who was a 17-year-old fellow internee, said that, quote, "Eric came to the feeling that a need existed and that it was the Christ-like thing to do to let them play with the equipment and to be with them because it was more Christ-like to do that than to follow the letter of the law and let them run amok by themselves." For Eric, when resting on the Sabbath meant personal sacrifice, such as giving up the potential to win a gold medal in the 100 meters, no brainer. He was going to rest and worship. But when there existed an opportunity to serve those around him, that's when he was willing to make an exception. Sounds a lot like Jesus. After about a year or so in the camp, Eric's health began to decline rapidly. He experienced severe headaches, and those who knew him talked about how he would start to walk and talk more slowly. Eventually, he had a small stroke and was hospitalized, and although he recovered slightly and desired to immediately be up and about in the camp serving people, an old Scottish friend, a family nurse named Annie Buchan, made sure that Eric stayed in the hospital so that she could keep an eye on him. However, his condition worsened, and it was later discovered that Eric had had an inoperable brain tumor. Annie Buchan was with Eric while he lay on his deathbed and later recalled his last words having been, "Annie, it is surrender," before he slipped into a coma from which he would not recover. It was only months later that the camp was liberated by the Americans. The news obviously came hard to his family, who had last seen him full of strength and vitality. Years later, daughter Patricia talked about her thoughts on the day that she learned of her father's death, and of how she wondered why God had seen it fit to separate Eric from his family for those last 4 years of his life. She said, quote, "I've met a lot of the children in that camp, the same age as we were, and they were put in the camp without their parents. We were safe. And these children did not have their parents, and most of them have done very well. And Eric made a great influence and steadiness of their lives there. So, in that sense, God's hand was there." The extent of Eric's impact is probably untold. 63 years later, after Eric's death, just before the Beijing Olympic Games in 2008, the Chinese government revealed something that even his family hadn't known. Eric had been included in a prisoner exchange deal between Japan and Britain, but had given up his place to a pregnant woman. Eric's missionary work in China had indeed come at a critical time. It was only 5 years after he died that the Chinese Communist Party under Mao Zedong rose to power, implementing state atheism and driving essentially all the missionaries out of China. And over the next several decades, the Western world was just left to wonder what had happened to the Chinese church, which at certain times had to go underground because of how heavily the persecution was coming. In more recent years, however, it's been estimated there's somewhere between 60 and 100 million Chinese Christians. And it just reveals how the indigenous church over there flourished during those years of persecution. In hindsight, it's clear how important the missionary work was that was taking place over there just prior to the Communist Revolution. Eric's life is one that can be characterized by a few words that you and I would do well to examine our own lives in light of. And this is where I'll close. Simplicity. Don't overcomplicate things. The most profound things about Christianity are often the simplest, and yet the things that take a lifetime for us even to scratch the surface of. Love. Faithfulness. Humility. Sacrifice. If you were to die today, are these qualities people would describe as having characterized your life? Surrender. Eric believed with all his heart that God knew best, and there was great freedom for him in this. When it came time to make a decision, even one that would come at great cost to Eric, he would confidently surrender his will to God's if he believed that's what would be most pleasing to him. Discipline. Eric was convinced that his strength, living out those things, came from God alone. And so he utterly devoted himself to spending time in God's word and in prayer every day. This intake would be the well from which he would draw in both the good times and the difficult times in his life. And finally, obedience. Eric believed that the key to growth in Christ was not just knowing, but doing. Something is unlocked when we put God's word into practice. We need to know first what God has declared in order to do, but it's often in the doing that we encounter God's heart in the most profound ways. May we imitate Eric Little's life, even as we see how he imitated Christ's. Would you pray with me? Lord, in We thank you that you are a God who remains steadfast in your love, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, especially in light of a world that is ever-changing and competing for our affections and with distractions. Lord, there's a simplicity that we admire about the life of someone like Eric that we want to emulate, even as we realize it's a reflection of what's pleasing to you and of what we see in our Lord Jesus. Father, help us to have heard from you through the life of this saint, an imperfect man like all of us who needed the grace of Jesus, to hear from you, to learn, to draw near to you with confidence that you are a God of compassion who seeks out the lost and the straying. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.